Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're beginning a new series on the book of 1 Timothy. Timothy was a pastor at Ephesus and a traveling companion and very close friend, child in the faith of the Apostle Paul. And in this letter, he is giving Timothy instructions about the church and about what it means to be the church in the world. And so very basic, practical instruction that is going to help us as a church. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, all these people here assembled in this room have a story, and I don't know what that story is, but you do. Our call to worship today said that you search the heart, and that you know the heart, and we don't, because the heart is deceitful above all things. That is, we don't really know ourselves. So would you search our hearts today? Would you give us faith to believe this gospel? Would you give us courage to live in this world? And would you give us the hope that comes from knowing our sins are forgiven and knowing that we're going to spend forever with you? Those are bold things to ask for, but I ask a God who is more than able, far more able than we could possibly imagine. So be pleased this morning. Continue to be pleased with our worship and change us. In Jesus' name, amen. Is the church relevant today? Is the church a relevant place? Is Christianity relevant? Is your Christianity relevant to your life, your faith? What difference does it make in your life? I'm not waiting for you to answer the question, by the way. How is Jesus, the person of Jesus, how is he changing you? How does your life look different because there's Jesus in your life? It's a hard question to ask, but it's a question you must ask. Is the church relevant today? You know, there's a whole generation of people asking that question. It's not the first time that question's been asked. But a generation of people that are not going to church, folks, it's not part of their tradition. And you hear about the decline of the church in the West, and you kind of think, well, that's not us. We're in Memphis, and we're somehow an exception. We're not. The church is in decline in Memphis just like it is all over the rest of the country. And it's because the church is seen as totally irrelevant. How can the church be relevant? Well, Donald Miller, it's a writer I like. He's interesting. I don't agree with everything he writes, but he's an interesting guy. I think he's funny and very smart. He said, a friend of mine who's a young pastor recently started a church. And he says, he talks to me from time to time about the new face of the church in America, about the postmodern church. He says, the new church will be different from the old one. The new church will be relevant to the culture and to the human struggle. I don't think any church has ever been relevant to the culture, he says, or to the human struggle, unless it believed in Jesus and the power of his gospel. If the supposed new church believes that trendy music and cool web pages will make them relevant to the culture, they're wrong. It will just be another tool of Satan to get people to be passionate about nothing. And we're here in a traditional church. And come on, some of you are hearing that going, yeah, let those rock and roll churches have it. Right? Just let them have it. But we have to point the finger at ourselves, because tradition won't make you relevant to the culture either. Look at Europe. So the answer is not just staying the same. Sorry. And the answer is not just changing. The answer to the question of what does it mean for the church to be relevant is that what does it look like for us to believe Jesus and the power of His gospel right now? Because believing in Jesus and the power of His gospel means that we will keep some things the same. And it also means we'll change other things. So as we're going through the book of 1 Timothy, we're going to ask ourselves that question. What does it mean for the church to be relevant? What does it look like for us to really live out the gospel in a way that a generation is watching us? And they're watching to see whether or not we actually believe this. Parents, your children are watching. More than they're hearing what you're saying, they're watching whether or not you actually believe in Jesus in a way that changes the way you live. 3 points today. The church will only be relevant if the church has reality, authority, and charity. Looking at our two verses this morning, the church must have reality, authority, and charity. What do I mean when I say reality? How do you find that in these two verses? Well, just the name Timothy is reality. Do you know who Timothy is? John Stott says, readers find Timothy a very congenial character because we feel like he's one of us in all of our frailty. He's very far from being the stained glass saint. A halo would have never fitted comfortably over his head, Stott says. The evidence is plain that he was a real human being with all the infirmity and vulnerability that entails. That is, those who lead the church and those who are a part of the church are to be real human beings, not plastic, one-dimensional figures in a museum, but real, frail, honest human beings that let the glory and power of Jesus shine through us. What do I mean when I say that he was a real person and the church has to be full of reality? Well, first of all, he was comparatively young. He was probably in his mid-30s. And before that, he was in his early 20s when he was first commissioned and was taken around with Paul. So he felt inexperienced. He felt immature. He didn't have a lot of years under his belt. But he not only was young, he was timid. His personality was one that cowered easily. He was easily intimidated, as you'll see as we go through this book. And if you read 2 Timothy, you'll see the same. He was someone that needed affirmation and encouragement and reassurance. Does anyone else relate to that? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 10, he says, "When Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you. He's doing the work of the Lord as I am. Let no one despise him." In other words, Paul is saying, encourage Timothy. He needs it. He was someone that was so timid that in 2 Timothy, Paul says, "The Lord did not give us a spirit of timidity or of fear, but a spirit of power and of courage and of boldness." Why? Because Timothy was afraid of his ministry. He wanted to give up sometimes. He was obviously someone that was tempted to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Paul later writes, "Do not be ashamed of me," in 2 Timothy, he writes, "Do not be ashamed of me, his servant in prison." So Timothy was tempted to be ashamed or embarrassed of Paul. And Paul also says, don't be embarrassed or ashamed of the gospel. You ever felt like that? He also had physical weakness. He suffered from, obviously, some sort of stomach problem. Chapter 5, verse 23, listen to what Paul says. "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach." Presbyterians, we use that as an excuse. I know we do. I think I will, Paul. But he's telling him to use it in a medicinal sense. He had problems with his stomach. You get the picture of this guy? He's like a worrywart. He was worried about things. He was afraid. He had had this huge job. This weak, young, timid, physically ill person was in charge of the churches at Ephesus. That was his job. This massive city. And guess who's in charge? Timothy. You can imagine in a room full of people, Timothy would not be the impressive person that would be, oh, that's Timothy, with a, you know, this sort of gravitas about him. He'd be like, where's Timothy? That's Timothy? Why did Paul know so much about Timothy? Well, because he traveled with Paul. Paul calls him in this verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. And the word child here means dear child. Timothy was seen as a half-breed, probably among many sort of devout Jewish Christians, because his dad was a Greek pagan, a Gentile. His mother was a faithful follower of God and was converted, a Jew. But his dad was a nobody. He didn't have the lineage even that Paul had and others. He didn't come from good stock. And so Paul almost adopts this young man and takes him everywhere he goes. They travel the known world together. Paul loved Timothy. Paul loved this weak, fearful, frail, human, real person. Do you see what this is telling us and what's showing us of how we should see people? See, Paul was applying the gospel and what the gospel says to this person, Timothy. We think, well, we're not very impressed with Timothy, but let me tell you something about Timothy. He co-wrote 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Philemon. Anybody else write books of the Bible here? No? So this person that's not impressive to us was dear to Paul. This weak, timid, young, real person turns our values on their head. The church becomes relevant when we begin to view people through the lens of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not the lens of the 21st century culture, which says in order to be someone, you must have something, you must look a certain way, you must be somebody in order to be a leader and to have value in this world. Now you can see Paul and this rinky-dink little Timothy going everywhere with him, co-writing the books of the Bible. And it turns what we think is important and powerful on its head. It just does. Because power in the kingdom is different than power in the kingdom of the world. That God chooses ugly ducklings. Because Christ is the only one who gets all the glory. Here's what leadership through the lens of the gospel says. I must decrease and he must increase. I must decrease and he must increase. And so God takes the weak things of the world to bring glory to him, because the gospel says your worth is not based on performance or outward appearance. It's based on God's love for you. Your value is seen in the cross of Jesus. Now, you know this. You've heard me say this. You've heard preachers say this over and over again. But for us to be relevant to Memphis, we have to actually and practically live this way. What does that mean? Who are you going to elect to be your officers of this church? What kind of people do you want to lead you? Now, there will be officers of our church that are successful in the world, but they're also godly. But we should not just elect an officer, an elder, or a deacon because they were successful in the world. Do you see the practical example Because the rat race is supposed to die in the church. This reveals something to the watching world. The greatest witness I believe that we can have into East Memphis is to love people. To love people because they are people. Not to love them because they can get us somewhere. Do you know that's what we do all other 6 days of the week? That we love and serve the people that can give us something or because they can give us power? But the gospel calls us to love people even if we're not going to get their money? Do you think Paul got anything from his relationship with Timothy? Parents, this is challenging because your kids are watching how you treat people. They're watching the people you ignore, and they're watching the people that you adore. And you will show them the gospel by the way you treat the lady at the McDonald's drive-thru. You think I'm joking? The way you treat the people that serve you will show whether or not you actually believe that the ground at the cross is level. You heard preachers say that. That's a Mississippi thing to say. I love it. Ground at the cross is level. What does that mean? That we're all one at the cross. There's not higher or lower. We're all one because we all deserved hell and we got heaven because of Jesus. There's this great equalizer that the cross says. And the way you treat people in this church and outside this church will show the gospel more than if they hear it, folks. And Timothy shows us reality. We're going to be real. The second thing the church needs in order to be relevant to the culture is authority. We need authority that's more than just our emotions or our experience. We need an authority that comes from God's Word. This is highly offensive in a postmodern relativistic culture. I know you're sick of hearing me say that. Postmodern relativism, what does that mean? Relativism means whatever you think in your own mind is true for you, therefore it's true. There is no such thing as objective truth. Truth is defined by a culture, or defined by an individual, or defined by a society. There is no transcendent story. There is no transcendent truth that is true for everyone. Christianity will only be relevant when we say that God's Word is His spoken, authoritative, final statement about reality, and we stand underneath it rather than above it. Where do I get that from this passage? Look at verse 1 with me. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. Paul, that is the converted Pharisee. That's who wrote this letter. And he's an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now the word apostle is not that impressive. It was used all the time in the first century world in Koine Greek. It just means sent one or the messenger. But the way Paul is using it here and the way he most often used it was in the most technical sense. That he was a capital A apostle, which means he was equal to the 12. It means that he was sent by Christ himself. He received his commission by Jesus Christ himself. That's what an apostle was someone who was an ear and eyewitness to the words and deeds of Jesus. They had a unique relationship to the person, the earthly person, Jesus of Nazareth. Specifically, they were eyewitnesses to his resurrection. If you did not witness his resurrection, you were not a capital A apostle. These were unique individuals in redemptive history. They had been endowed with the Holy Spirit in a unique way, which enabled them to be carried along by the Holy Spirit, as 2 Peter tells us. And they wrote Scripture. And when they wrote Scripture, they were writing God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word. That Jesus is speaking in the Bible. Do you know that? An apostle was someone who wrote Scripture. An apostle was someone whose office didn't go away during a given time or a certain locale. An apostle, one of the 12, along with Paul, was an apostle and is an apostle for all time. That's why Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we have been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Here's the point. When you read 1 Timothy, you're reading the holy apostolic word of God. Someone who had been called and commanded by God our Savior to be an apostle. The word commanded here, command of God our Savior, is a royal order. The first century readers would have absolutely understood when he said, I have been commanded by God our Savior. This is a royal order because Paul regards himself as being sovereignly dispatched by the Holy Trinity. Why would that matter to Timothy? Do you remember what we said about Timothy? Weak, frail, timid. Timothy, just like us. Timothy, I'm writing to you about the church, and I am not some upstart. I'm not some wannabe. I was not called by the church. I was not called by you or some other institution. I was called by the risen Jesus himself. And so the words that I'm writing to you are binding forever and ever, which means the word of God must stand over us and tell us how to live. When we read this letter, it is from God. This is a big deal, folks. What difference does God's word make in your life? Do you read God's word and you take it as the word of God speaking to you? And that you listen to it and you let it tell you who you are. And you let it tell you how to live. Your relationship with God will define the way that you live your life. That if we are left up to our experience, here's what most of us do. Richie, your experience with Jesus is one thing and my experience with Jesus is another thing. And why can't we just all have our own experiences with Jesus? And I'll have my time with Jesus. I don't really need to go to church. But I'll have this relationship with Jesus. And that will kind of define what I'm supposed to do. So when I want out of my marriage, I'm going to kind of get out of my marriage. I'm not going to let you tell me what to do. But God's word says you can't. Unless there's certain biblical grounds for divorce, right? But when we have God's word standing over us, critiquing us, we become real Christians. This church has a firm commitment to the Word of God. And we have a firm commitment to the Word of God because God's Word has all authority. And because God's Word gives us the words of life. And the only way we're going to be relevant to this culture is if we make that our ultimate standard and nothing else. Our third point, how can we be relevant? We must have charity. And I'm using this word in a way that's probably you're maybe not going to expect, but this is a provocative word because we like to give charity, but we don't like to receive charity. We're part of the most of us part of the community that gives charity, that we show charity to others, and that's good. We need to continue to do that. But generally, the people that give charitably do not like to receive charity. I like to give charity, but I don't want to be an object of charity. And when Paul says grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord, he is saying, Timothy, and all those in Ephesus, and all those that will ever read this letter, you will never, ever understand what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ until you become convinced that you are a recipient of God's complete charity. Do you know the word charity is the same word for grace in this passage? The Greek word charis is the word charity. That means you cannot earn it. The only way that you will be a Christian in this world, the only way that you will make any difference in this world for Jesus Christ, the only way that you will persevere in the Christian faith is if you are someone who feeds upon God's charity. Let's look at the first word, grace. The word grace means God's unmerited favor upon you, that God saved you and plucked you from eternal destruction because He wanted to. That God's posture towards sinners is grace. That is, they can bring nothing to Him. And there is nothing in you that was attractive at any point in your life to make Him say, Richie Sessions is good enough now, I will save him. That is crazy good news, folks. And there will never be anything in me or about me that will ever make me attractive to God. But because God's grace has overflowed in the person of Jesus, God embraces me through Jesus Christ. And He has reconciled me. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in heaven, in bliss, and in paradise because Jesus Christ died for you by grace. One theologian said the closest thing to grace in this world is laughter. It's so free and so wonderful and so weird. Grace is incomprehensible to us. Grace is something that happens to you, and it doesn't just save you. It's what enables you to continue living the Christian life. I have conversations with you, and I've had conversations with other people and other pastors. How do I do this Christianity thing? Like, how do I actually live this life? Like, I want to, but how do I do it? That's what Paul says, grace, grace, grace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord, grace. Kent Hughes said that Paul wishes upon Timothy all the gifts and blessings that naturally fall from a smiling God. Here's what grace means. If you're in Christ, He's smiling upon you. He goes on to call, the next word is the word mercy, which is, he picks up from the Old Testament word hesed that we find especially in the Psalms. This is God's Old Testament covenant love that helps those who cannot help themselves, that helps the wretched, that helps the helpless. And here's what Paul is saying to Timothy. God saved you by grace, and His ancient Old Testament mercy that you've heard from your mother when she read you the Psalms, that hesed, that mercy is yours. You don't have anything to worry about, Timothy. God is a God of mercy. His special care for you. And the final word He gives him is peace. And peace with God. This is an objective peace that comes from Romans chapter 5 verse 1. That we have peace with God because of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ has given us peace. What Jesus accomplished on the cross purchased peace. You have peace with the judge of the universe because of Jesus Christ. But this peace not only is objective, it's a subjective peace. That the peace that you feel inside your own heart because you've been reconciled to God, you have a tranquility and a peace and a calmness in you because God is smiling at you in Jesus Christ. It's the peace of John chapter 14. You take all three of these words together, it reminds me when I was disciplined by my father growing up. My dad would work and my mom would tell us, you know, at Target, we were acting up or something. You're getting a spanking when your dad gets home. But the bad news is my dad got home like 7 hours later. So I just had to think about the spanking that I was going to receive and how miserable that was going to be and how horrible it was. And I tried to get out of it, you know. Mom, can I do anything for you? I'm just here to help. No, you cannot, and you're still getting a spanking. And then finally, just that the anticipation of the pain. And then it happens, and it's so short. It's so hard, and then it's so short. But the feeling of my dad, he would immediately grab me and hug me and say, I love you, I love you. It's okay, I'm not mad at you. He would grab me and hold me. And that feeling, you know what I felt, folks? I felt grace and mercy and peace. And I'm not mad at you, son. I'm not mad at you, and I embrace you. And that deep soul feeling of feeling like it's okay. I'm here to tell you, we are going to be mean Christians and uncaring Christians and self-righteous Christians until we collectively and individually have experienced God embracing you and telling you He's not mad at you. And the reason I'm yelling is because we don't believe it, folks. How do you know I don't believe it, Richie? Because we're petty and we're mean and our worship is cold. And the reason is because we're trying to get God to like us and we're trying to get the world to love us. But you have to let God love you. Let Him break down all the walls. And from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, He came to give you grace, mercy, and peace. And He puts it on repeat over and over and over again. I'm telling you this because it's what your soul really wants. And who better to hear it than Timothy? This weak, frail, timid person. And Paul knew him so well because he traveled everywhere with him. Paul knew him so well that Paul tells him, "Hey, Timothy, flee youthful lust, Timothy. I know you struggle with that. I'm glad that my sins aren't recorded for all history." And Paul takes this young child in the faith and he says, "I know Jesus in a way that very few people will ever know Jesus. And Timothy, you have grace from Jesus Christ. And you have mercy from Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is our hope. And there is grace abounding for the chief of sinners. Wake up, folks. God loves us. We'll become relevant to the culture if we believe it. Because the culture wants to be loved." Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would sear these words upon our hearts and upon my heart, and that I would live like I actually believe all this, and that everyone that hears this will be changed. In Jesus' name, amen.